In theological jargon, there are two Greek words that we use to describe time. They are chronos and kairos. The first, chronos, refers to time in the way that you and I would customarily measure it. It's linear time. It's the time that we use to mark the passing of seasons, the years of our lives. And in chronos time, we've been together for 7.5 years. And then there is kairos. Kairos is different. Kairos is not concerned with the orderly and linear progression of events. It's not concerned with marking out minutes and hours and days. Kairos is God's time. Kairos is blessed time. It is sacred time. It is eternal time. It is unconcerned with the myriad ways we mark the passing of time. And so I hope it won't seem too sentimental to you in this moment for me to say that when I look back over our time together, I am very aware we lived in Chronos, but even now I think of it as Kairos, because God has been in this thing with us, between us, calling us, pushing us, pulling us, loving us. And so for that, it is Kairos. And I give thanks to God for each of you. Listen for the word of God as it comes to us today from the letter to the Ephesians. We read there in the first chapter, picking up at the third verse and continuing through the 14th. Listen for the word of God as it comes to us from Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he has so freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. And him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now, if you will, in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In the early years of my ministry, I had encountered an essay by Dr. Thomas Long. I liked it so much I tacked it to the wall behind my desk at the Second Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis. It was entitled, "I Believe in the Not-So-Holy, Not-Quite-Catholic Church." When I wrapped up there, I moved it and pinned it behind my desk at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, where I reread it periodically. And then when that call concluded, I brought it with me here to Morningside, where I continued to look at these words. I believe in the not so holy, not quite Catholic Church. And Eventually, though, I had seen it so often, I'd read it so many times, that it got shuffled off to the side in a folder somewhere and relegated to a desk drawer. But I recovered it this last week while I was packing boxes, and I remembered why I kept it so long. In his essay, Dr. Long speaks of the reality of the plethora of competing claims about faith. He begins his essay with the words, "I love thy church, O God," goes the old hymn, but there are a number of reasons nowadays to reconsider our passion. Everybody knows the church has its problems: the terrifying bungee jump plummet in mainline membership, the aggressive theological parties rumbling through the ecclesial hood like sharks and jets, the OK Corral mentality of general assemblies, the crisis in ministerial leadership, the disenchantment list goes on. Tom wrote that in 2000. Since then, the only thing that I can tell that has really changed is that the theological gangs no longer seem to rumble around the General Assembly, at least quite not so much, not since the church voted to recognize that God can call LGBT persons to ministry. When that happened, of course, some who felt that they couldn't stay in community disagreed and left, which is a lot like saying they got mad, took their ball, and went home. So now our assemblies are peaceful-ish. At worst, they are dominated with controversies about money rather than controversies about people. But Tom didn't write that essay then to be unhopeful. He wrote it because he saw hope in the church. In it, he highlights new ministries that were coming to light and thriving in that era. He highlighted one in particular called Theology on Tap. It was started in the late 90s by the Archdiocese of Washington with the express purpose of attracting Gen Xers to the church through a famous watering hole in D.C. called Lulu's. It was that last bit that caught my eye as I reread the essay because, let's be honest, it has been a while since the church has been reaching out to Gen Xers, hasn't it? I'm the tail end of Gen X, and I don't remember exactly when it happened, but there is definitely a point when the church stopped worrying about attracting me and my like into the church by hook or crook. I think it was right around the time that my contemporaries stopped frequenting bars and started frequenting Babies R Us. Now, for a while after that, the church turned its attention to the millennials. But soon, their time passed too. Come to think of it, it was probably around the time they turned from Manhattans to Pampers. Now the church is worried about attracting Generation Z. It's as though the church, generation after generation, seeks to stave off some sort of Presbyterian rumspringa, only to find that ultimately the company of the faithful, the community of the faithful itself, is what brings its children home. And so I was not surprised to reread then that Dr. Long found his comfort in the sacrament of baptism. He writes, "Not long ago, there was a baptism of a baby in the little church where I worship. I watched from the pew as the young parents holding their child took their places at the front of the church for the ceremony. Mostly," he said, "it was the father who caught my attention that morning because I was struck by the differences between us. There he was, barely out of high school, wearing black jeans, a t-shirt, and a couple of tattoos. He had more body parts pierced by metal than a getaway car and a mob hit. There I was, middle-aged, coat and tie, not a tongue stud or nose ring to be seen. We hailed from different generations. We had different lifestyles. We may even come from different planets," he said. If he had found me on the bar at Lulu's, undoubtedly he would have slid down to the other end of the bar. Nothing in common. But there we were in worship together. He pledging to raise his newborn son in the faith of Jesus Christ, and me standing up to promise that I would help him. and somehow both of us meaning it. That's Kairos. That's Kairos. I hope it won't seem, again, overly sentimental, but I know that for this congregation, for me, the sacrament of baptism is probably that moment that wraps up most for us the inbreaking of God's presence from plain old time into holy, sacred time. I think that's probably why I love baptism so much, and I know you do as well. We know that we are experiencing in that moment a thin space where the blessings of God, always known to us, seem for a split second so much more real, so much more present. But it is not just baptism that brings us home to the church, is it? It's what we see in baptism. What we are witnessing is the covenant community. Why do we baptize infants into this life of generosity and kindness and praise? It's not as though they know what we're doing. So why do we do it? On the topic of baptism, David Willis and William Plaker wrote this in their wonderful book, Belonging to God. They wrote, "In life and in death, we belong to God." That's straight from the catechism. Instead of being alienated from God and instead being strangers and aliens to the promise, we are adopted, brought into, made part of the household of God, freed to participate in life together in Christ. Why wouldn't we mark that as early as possible? You know, it's that same language of adoption that we see in Ephesians. The letter tells us that we have been chosen from the foundation of the earth to be holy and blameless. Now, I don't know about you, but I rarely feel holy and blameless. I don't think that I'm anything other than a garden variety sinner, mind you, and I am aware of my flaws. They are legion. I'm aware of your flaws too, by the way. And yet the author of the letter to the Ephesians tells us that we are chosen from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. How in the world is that even possible? It's all in how things are seen. Humorist David Sedaris describes the moment that he had the experience of his mother finding in his younger brother's room, his younger brother being the baby of the family, a skull-shaped smoking apparatus. And rather than hitting the roof, she put some flowers in the thing and commented, "What an unusual vase your brother Paul has. He's so creative. We're fortunate to have him in our lives." It's all in how you see things. And in Jesus Christ, God chooses how to see us. Rather than seeing us as our most flawed, our most sinful, our most duplicitous or avaricious or ridiculous, God sees us like Jesus Christ. And God will never see us any other way, because God has chosen from the foundation of the world. And so we are adopted in Christ. There's that language of adoption again, being gathered into the body, the community of the faithful, by God's action. And what do we get because of it? Well, we get redemption and we get forgiveness, and of course we get the ingathering to God. We get an inheritance. And what is the inheritance we receive? We are chosen to praise. I understand the vocation of praise can seem a bit odd, suspect even at times. I'm reminded of one of my favorite old Far Side cartoons. It's one of those split panel ones. On the upper panel, there is a scene of St. Peter standing at the pearly gates, and as the soul to be admitted comes up, he says, "Welcome to heaven, here's your harp." And then on the lower panel, there are stalactites and flames, and a devil greets the soul to be admitted and says, "Welcome to hell, here's your accordion." Praise is not sitting around on clouds with harps. It's an existence marked by knowing our place in God's creation, marked by knowing our place as the crowning of God's creation. Oh, I do get that perhaps the idea of praise still seems like a bit of a mystery to us, and we may be left wondering, why praise? The Catechism answers that too. It tells us that the chief end of humankind, did you ever wonder why you were here? The chief end of humankind is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. That's praise. Praise allows us to know who we are and who we are not. To praise is to be human. It is to be reminded that there is an eternal. It is to be reminded that there is a Redeemer. It is to be reminded that we are chosen from the foundation of the world to give praise. The life of praise wrapped up in the love of God, knowing our place in the world and our calling in the world, gives us context for words like redemption and forgiveness. Being reminded of the calling to praise assures us that we are gathered in as God's own. It is in this last way that we perhaps most see the church, as the gathered body of Christ. Finally, in this last sense, as the gathered body of Christ, praise grounds us. It grounds our lives, it grounds our living, it grounds even our death and our rising to new life. Praise grounds us in the knowledge of our place in the world as God's beloved community, God's people chosen before the foundation of the world to be entrusted with such things as a message of grace and generosity and kindness. Yes, praise grounds us. It's in this last sense that it reminds me of a story, one that's close to my heart, that both I and your former pastors have shared with you through the years. It's a favorite. It's a story Anne Lamott tells of a little girl who was separated from her parents one morning in her community. That happens so easily, doesn't it? In the blink of an eye, children are slippery. One minute they're here, another they're there. Usually the parents see them and get to them. But in this case, the child's parents did not see her until she got separated from her family, and she wound up lost. But fortunately, a passing police officer noticed the little girl and stopped his patrol car and got out to find out what was the matter. He asked her where her parents were. She didn't know. And then he asked her for her address, and she couldn't remember that either. She didn't know. At this point, the child was truly getting disconsolate, but the officer wisely noted that a small child surely could not have gotten so far away from where she was supposed to be on foot, so he intrepidly invited her to get in the back of the patrol car, and together they would drive around the community looking until they found either her parents or her home, and she wouldn't be lost anymore. But it didn't work. Around and around they drove, still no mom, still no dad, still no home. But then Lamott says, the officer looked in the rearview mirror and saw a look of peace break through into the little girl's face. And she said, "It's okay. You can let me out now. I see the steeple of my church, and I know my way home from here." The covenant community. That's our inheritance. That's Kairos. To God be the glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.